With you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me again to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We'll read this morning verses 30 and 31 from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 and 31. Please hear the word of our God this morning. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may He bless it. Please join me again in prayer. O gracious and merciful Lord, we would come before You and we would ask that You would grant us even a double portion of Your Spirit in order that we might understand the things of Your word. We pray that as once again we are confronted with the reality of what the life of faith looks like, that You would help us to embrace it and to submit to it, even as we come to faith in the battle. We pray, Lord, that You would continue to lead us in the victory of Jesus Christ, and that You would help us to look forward to that great and glorious day when all of Your enemies and ours shall be dead at our feet. We pray that You would be with us in this time, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning I want to just begin by briefly noting the way in which we're going to look at these two verses. I enjoy tinkering around with a camera occasionally, and one thing that even novice camera people like myself know is that when it comes to taking pictures of a person or an object, the angle means just about everything. You can capture a particular individual from one angle, and if all you do is slightly rotate yourself around and catch them from a different angle, you can almost change the entire feel and the picture that you are taking. As we come to verses 30 and 31 this morning from Hebrews chapter 11, what I want to do is I want to break these two verses into three different angles to essentially look at the one unified scene here of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, but to take first the camera, and if you will permit this, to look down as a bird's eye view upon this scene and see what it is that the Lord is revealing here. But then secondly, we want to take a second angle where we're no longer looking down as a bird's eye view, but where we're standing back at the same level with what's going on here in Joshua in the Battle of Jericho, taking in the whole scene. And then the third angle that we wish to look at this morning will be the particular angle of verse 31, where we focus in, if you will, on Rahab the prostitute. Now, as we come to these two verses, much like all the verses of chapter 11, there is much more that can and probably should be said as we look at these verses, but for the sake of simplicity and for the sake of an organized sermon, I want to focus on one central theme this morning. As we summarize these three angles, what we want to look at is what faith looks like in battle. Remember, as we've been marching our way through chapter 11 here, we've been seeing how it is that faith responds to all these different circumstances of life. Whether it's faith in worship, or faith in the ordinary life, or faith in the midst of a perverted and dark generation, or faith in uncertainty, or faith in trials and testing, or faith in crisis. I want to focus this morning with verses 30 and 31 at looking at faith in battle. So we have three angles that we wish to look at as we come here. And the first camera angle that we want to look through as we come to verses 30 and 31 is just to take in the whole of this scene. It's likely that most of us are probably very familiar with the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. I remember even from my earliest age growing up and hearing of this amazing story where these Israelites are gathered against Jericho and they march around it and they blow the trumpet and the walls fall down. Most of us are familiar with this story. As you remember, as the Israelites come to Jericho, They've effectually ended their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Remember in Numbers 13 that God sent spies into the land 40 years previously to scope it out. And most of these spies came back and they said, there's no way we can take the land of Canaan. These Canaanites are too large. They're too strong. We're going to be destroyed. And so God, disciplining his people, consigned them over to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until an entire generation of Israelites, except for Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, had died. And as we come to the end of Deuteronomy, before we enter into the book of Joshua, remember that Moses himself has died. And having struck that rock, God forbid him from entering into the promised land. And Moses goes up and he dies on the mountain. Before Moses dies, he commissions this man named Joshua. He commissions Joshua to be the one who's going to lead these Israelites into the promised land. And that Joshua has been commissioned to go and to wage war against these Canaanites. And he has been commissioned to go and conquer the land of promise. As we come to the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, Israel is entering into a new chapter in her life. As she comes and she crosses over the Jordan River, Jericho is the first city that they come upon. And for nearly the next 1,000 years, this chapter of Israel's life is going to be spent in engaging in battle against their enemies and engaging in battle against these Canaanites. This chapter in Joshua 6, as we read of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, it begins Israel's conquering of the land of Canaan. And as you know, this doesn't end with Joshua, neither does it end with the judges, nor with David, nor with Solomon, but will extend even unto the Babylonian captivity of the people of Judah. So they're entering into this new chapter, and it is a chapter of warfare. And as we read our Old Testament, you see how many of these books are taken up with the wars and the violence and the bloodshed as God's people seek to destroy their enemies. And there are some critics of the Bible who say that our Old Testament is merely an angry God, that we should look past that the God that we now serve is a God of love, and we should have nothing to do with all these Old Testament stories which make God to look to be a bloody murderer and one who is not esteemable and one who is not deserving of worship. So I want to ask just briefly as we survey all of this, well, why are these battles recorded for us? Why in a book of 66 books here in the Bible, why in the Old Testament that's made up of 39 books, do almost every book of the Old Testament focus on battles and focus on wars and focus on violence? What is the point of it? And at least one point, one fundamental truth that we can draw from this is that the Bible clearly teaches us that as the people of God, we are always engaged in battle. Our warfare is not like Israel's warfare against flesh and blood, but we are always engaged in a battle. In the Old Testament, this was seen as physical battles. In the New Testament, we see that we are continually engaged in a spiritual battle. Just think with me for a moment how this warfare theme pervades the entire Bible. Remember, even in that first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, that God marks out there that all of history will effectively be about a struggle, about a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That by nature we all come into this life as enemies of God, walking contrary to Him, seeking to devour and destroy the church, and yet God in His grace has established the seed of the woman. You remember there in Genesis 3:15 that God says, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman will crush. This is warlike. This is violent language. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Even from the earliest days, we see that the entire Bible, that all of history is summed up, it's this great war between the two seeds. You think throughout the Bible of how often God is praised as a mighty warrior. Even as our call to worship this morning from Exodus 15, as the people of Israel are delivered in the Red Sea, and Moses proclaims there that our God is a man of war. You think later on in Deuteronomy 32, in the last song of Moses, that he declares that our God is a rock, that he makes war and he fights against the gods of this world. We read all throughout the prophets that God is often referred to as Lord Sabaoth, or as the Lord of hosts, one who has a great and mighty army. Even as the prophets prophesied of the coming work of Christ, his work was prophesied as a work of war. You think in Psalm 2, as David says, that we ought to fear and tremble and kiss the feet of the Son, lest he be angry and we perish in the way, and that Christ would come to rule with this iron scepter. Perhaps you even remember that as the announcement of Jesus came in Luke chapter 1 to Zechariah, that Zechariah is led to worship and to praise God, and he says, at long last, one is coming who shall destroy all of our enemies. And Paul, as he thinks about the cross of Christ, sees the cross as an act of war. There in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul says that Christ has disarmed the rulers and the principalities of this age. Christ in his own ministry speaks of one who has come to make war, declaring to his disciples, I have overcome the world. John in his first epistle tells us that Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil. And Christ says that the ruler of this world is now cast out. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 even sees salvation in terms of war, when he says, thanks be to God who in Christ leads us in triumphal procession. Borrowing imagery from these Roman generals who would go out and conquer their enemies and then parade the spoils of war through the city so that all the Roman citizens could see how great this general was. And Paul says that's what Christ does to those who he saves. We are the spoils of his war. Remember in Psalm 144 that David prays, Lord, strengthen my hands for war. Teach me how to bend a bow of bronze. You know the famous passage in Ephesians chapter 6 where Paul tells us that the life of a Christian is one of warfare, where we are to take up the full armor of God and engage the spiritual powers and principalities of this dark age. Preaching is seen as a declaration of war. Remember in Luke 10, as Christ sends the 72 disciples out to preach about the kingdom, that they return and they say, even demons were subject to us in your name. And Christ says, as you were out preaching this gospel, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And indeed, everywhere where Christ's word is faithfully preached, it's a declaration of war against the kingdom of darkness. And as we all know, even the consummation of the ages dawns when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords finally returns in his glory. And as we read in Revelation 19 that he draws a sword from his mouth to make holy war against the nations. Indeed, the first angle in which we see as we come to the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, that it underscores this truth, that God's people have always been and always will be in this life engaged in battle. Our battle is not for land or for oil or for wealth. But it is a battle of opposing forces. It is a battle of the kingdom of light against the kingdom of darkness, of the prince of death against the prince of life, of the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. Now, as Christians, I think we sometimes all too often go about our Christian life in a relative sense of peace and ease. But the Bible calls us to be soldiers. I don't really care if you're a pacifist when it comes to your political perspective and viewpoint. But to be united to Christ means that we are enrolled in the army of Christ. And that we must be soldiers of the cross. That we must wage war against sin and against the world and against Satan so long as we have life. So we get, as we see this first angle of looking down, if you will, on this whole scene of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, our life is one of battle. I want to change the angle here just for a couple minutes and look particularly at the angle of verse 30. As we have it recorded here, the writer of Hebrews says that by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. As any good soldier or general knows, that if you are going to face a battle, one of the two key components that you need is you need a good offense. You need a way in which you can engage and destroy the enemy. And that's essentially what we see here in the second angle in verse 30 as we read that by faith the walls of Jericho fell. Perhaps you remember from children's school or even from your own personal Bible reading, Jericho was primarily known for what? Its walls. Right? We hear stories of this even as a child, that this city, this first city that Israel came upon, that it had large walls. Archaeological evidence, as it's been found here, has surmised that Jericho had two layers of walls, if you will. There was an outer wall that encircled the entire city. There was an inner wall that encircled the entire city. The outer wall, they have estimated, was about 30 feet high. This is the day before tanks and airplanes and being able to catapult oneself over this wall. This outer wall was 30 feet high. The inner wall, even if you were able to get over this outer wall, the inner wall itself was an additional 40 feet high. And as archaeological evidence has shown to us, not only did Jericho have these walls to fortify itself with, but that within the city itself it had a spring of water. And as we read in Joshua 5 and Joshua 6, as the Israelites come to Jericho, they come just after the harvest. What does that mean? That the people of Jericho not only had water supply, they also had an abundance of food behind these walls. Humanly speaking, for Jericho, this is the exact type of battle that they want to engage in. Here are the people of Jericho, and they are protected by this impenetrable city wall. And they have an abundance of food, they have an abundance of water. And as Israel comes and they stand before this city, they know that they cannot take it with swords or spears or arrows, but they needed something greater. They needed God Himself. And as we come to verse 30, we read in snippet, summary fashion, how it is that God took the city of Jericho. We don't have time to flesh it out, but it is interesting that in verse 30, the writer of Hebrews breaks with his pattern. We don't read that it was by faith that the Israelites took Jericho, but we read that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. This was God's doing. This was God's victory. Remember that as the people surrounded the city of Jericho, that God gave them this strange command. He said, for the next 7 days, I want you to march around the outside of these city walls. And on that seventh day, I want you to follow the 7 priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And I don't want you just to march around this city one time, but I want you to march around this city 7 times. And after you've completed the seventh trip around this city, what I want you to do is I want you to lift your voices and I want you to blow those ram's horns, and I want you, Israel, to watch as these mighty walls fall flat before you. And that's what we read of here in verse 30, that indeed by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. We see the angle here in verse 30. This angle takes us outside the city. It takes us, as it were, if we could put it this way, that we're standing shoulder to shoulder with these Israelites, and we observe with them that these walls tumble down, that God granted a great and a glorious victory. These Israelites, as they came to Jericho, they were essentially passive in this battle. They weren't the ones who were storming out. They weren't the ones who were ultimately securing this victory, but God was. They didn't ultimately win this battle through sword and spear, but as we read here, they took it by faith. And as we've noted so often in Hebrews 11, it's faith in the promises of God. This was the land that God Himself had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This was the land that was flowing with milk and honey. This was the land that rightfully belonged to Israel as the sons of God. And remember that it was just at this point that 40 years earlier, the Israelites had failed because they didn't have faith. They didn't grab a hold of this promise. And what they saw with their eyes was of a greater reality than the promises that God had given to them. And they trembled and they were unfaithful. They disbelieved these promises. And for that reason, God disciplined them and cast them out of the land for 40 years. But now as they come under Joshua, their perspective and their mind has changed. And they're holding on to this promise that indeed God has promised us the victory. Indeed, God has given us this land. Indeed, even though these Canaanites may be bigger than us and more numerous than us and more skilled in war, God has promised it. And therefore it shall come to pass. And indeed, as we read here, these walls fell. They fell by faith in the promises of God. And as the Israelites then went into the city, remember that they dedicated everything but the gold and the silver and the bronze to destruction. And they killed every man and woman and child and livestock and even burnt and beat to dust the buildings of the city. What a picture, what an angle we have here in verse 30, the battle that we're engaged in. That even as Christians, as we fight against the world and against sin and against Satan, that we do it by faith. That we arm ourselves with the promises that God Himself has given to us. That are ours in Christ because Christ Himself has destroyed Satan and has destroyed the kingdom of darkness. What a picture it is to remind us, even as John the Baptist said, that the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and violent men take it by force. What a call verse 30 is to us, not to physical, but to spiritual warfare, to be faithfully violent against sin and against the world and against Satan himself. And we have, just as the people of Jericho have, the promise of victory. You think of Paul as he encouraged the church in Rome, there in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, where he tells the church that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. See, the second angle shows us that this battle is ultimately won by Christ. And that in Christ, this victory becomes ours. That the determination of this war has been settled in the heavens even since eternity past. That indeed, Christ and His people will have the victory. And we arm ourselves as we face the life of battle by these promises, by trusting that what God has promised will come to fruition. We have a third point here, a third angle to look at, and that's the specific angle that comes here in verse 31. Now, before we look at that, I just want to ask a bit of a rhetorical question. If you had to pick out who the bravest person was in the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, besides God, who would it be? If you're anything like me, you think, well, Joshua, of course. It's been known, Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. And after all, it's Joshua who's the general of the Lord's army and of Israel here. It's Joshua who's standing here facing this impenetrable city who, humanly speaking, all the odds are working against him. It's Joshua who the Lord has commissioned to, don't be afraid, but be encouraged, Joshua. I am going to go with you. It's Joshua who remained true in the face of opposition that he faced. Our tendency might be to think that the bravest character here, other than God, if we can speak this way, that the greatest hero of Joshua in the Battle of Jericho had to have been Joshua. But if we do justice to the story that we have here of Jericho, I don't think it's Joshua who is the bravest one, or even Joshua who stands out as the hero. I think it's Rahab. I think it's this Gentile woman who was a prostitute. Now, this third camera angle that we have here in verse 30, it's not a bird's eye view. And it's not an angle that causes us to come outside the city and stand shoulder to shoulder with the Israelites. But if you can just indulge me for several moments here, this third angle doesn't have us looking at Jericho from outside, but it has us looking at Jericho from within the walls. Not only a sense of seeing the destruction that God brought about, but feeling the destruction. Indeed, we read here in verse 31, not of the Israelites and not even of Joshua, but we read that by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Again, we know this story well, that as the Israelites sent these spies in Joshua 2 into the city of Jericho, that these spies came and they happened upon Rahab, who was a woman who was a prostitute. She was a Gentile. We read there in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, this profound and amazing profession of faith that Rahab tells these spies, where she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. You see, Rahab, this prostitute, she confesses here in chapter 2, she confesses faith in the God of Israel. She comes to these spies and she knows, I know that this land belongs to you. I know that God Himself has promised it to you. I know that your God is the true and the sovereign God of the entire universe. And she expresses not only her fear, but the fear of not only the people in Jericho, but indeed of all the Canaanites, when she says that we melt away before you. We are in fear, knowing that God has promised this land to you and that we can't stay the hand of God. Here in Joshua chapter 2, this prostitute, this harlot, makes a profession of faith. And she comes, as it were, to embrace God by faith. And I don't know about you, but if two spies came into my city and told me that this city was about to be destroyed, and I said, I know that's true, because I know that God is going to deliver you. I know that my city is soon going to be the city of destruction. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd let these spies go unless they took me with them. We don't read that of Rahab, do we? We read in this account that these spies leave her behind. What a difficult and precarious situation and position Rahab was in. This woman, this prostitute, this Gentile, the only one of Israel's allies left alone in the city of Jericho. Left alone in the city that has been turned upside down by fear. Left alone to face those who, as we read, pursued these spies to try and seek them out. Rahab, unlike every other Israelite, was not standing outside the city of Jericho, looking at this massively fortified city and these impregnable walls, but Rahab alone had this unique position that she was trapped inside the city. That she was surrounded by her enemies and by the enemies of Israel and by the enemies of God. And we know, as the account of Joshua tells us this, she wasn't just there for a day or two, but that for 3 days these spies hid out before they returned to the nation of Israel. And that for the next 7 days, for at least 10 days, Rahab was within this impenetrable city, surrounded by all of these enemies. And I understand that as we come to these narratives, we have to rein in our speculation. But if we think that Rahab had a nature like ours, she wasn't some super mighty Christian, how would you respond in a situation and in a circumstance like this? You see, if we only had verse 30 of Hebrews chapter 11, if all we had was this perspective of Israel standing outside these walls and watching as they step aside and they're relatively passive, and God comes with this great display of power and might and He destroys the city. If all we had was verse 30, we might begin to be tempted to think that the battle that Christ calls us to is one that we can stand at a distance to. That's one that we don't have to be engaged in the strife and the turmoil or the fog of war. That we can remove ourselves from the world and stand at a distance and watch as God will bring His judgment down. But Rahab gives us a different perspective, a different angle, a different story. And the emphasis of verse 31 is that Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. When everything around her fell down in this act of war, when everything she knew and loved perished and died and was burnt to the ground, we read in 31 that Rahab didn't perish. What a fearful thing it must have been for Rahab to be on that side of the wall, to look out her window as her house was there in the wall of Jericho, and to see the army of Israel as it began to march around her city. And Rahab, unlike every other Israelite in the story, was the only one who was behind enemy lines. And think how awful it must have been for her in that moment when Israel completed their seventh march on the seventh day, and the people began to shout and scream and blow the ram's horns. What would it have been like to be Rahab cornered in her house? To hear the cracking and the tearing of these massive walls around her, to see the dust as it got kicked up, to hear the screams of men and women and children who were dying and perishing in this horrific display of judgment and wrath. Indeed, as we even just think about this, does it not strike your heart that this young and fledgling believer, that this new daughter of Israel would be left alone in the city and in the heart of this battle, her world perishing around her, while her kinsmen and her friends look upon her and see that her place is still standing amongst the rubble? And we're left to speculation of what do you think they said of her? What do you think they cursed her with? What kind of precarious situation is this? she should be left alone in the city, surrounded indeed by her family, but only as the only ally of Israel. See, what we see here in verse 31 is that the kindness of the Lord was not shown to Rahab, and that God took her out of the world. But His kindness was shown to her, and that He kept her from the evil one. And how is it that Rahab was kept in the middle of this battle? We read there in verse 31 that it was by faith. That even as Rahab was, as it were, surrounded and trapped within the city of destruction, that it was by faith. And how precious that promise of deliverance must have been to her for those 10 days. How precious it must have been as she watched Israel marching around that city, and as she heard their voices and heard the ram's horns, to know that indeed God has promised that I will be delivered from this turmoil and from this war. See, what Rahab needed as she stood in the city is she needed a shield. She needed something to cover herself with. And we read here in verse 31 that what was it that Rahab cloaked herself with? It was faith. And isn't that all that Paul means in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, when he tells the church, above all, take up the shield of faith by which you can extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. You see, Satan was delivered the decisive blow on the cross of Calvary. Satan was ultimately defeated through the work of Christ. But as we read in the book of Revelation, Christ has ascended on high, but now this serpent, this beast, goes out to make war on the children of Christ. And though he is defeated, though his end is sure and his doom is certain and it is coming, Satan, like a vehement snake, continues to fight against the Lord's people. And like Rahab, who is here in the midst of this city of destruction, we need a good defense. Like Rahab, we need a shield to cover us as Satan continues to launch his fiery darts at us. And that, dear friends, is what our best defense is against the wiles and the temptations and the warfare of Satan. That when the world comes to us and it promises us pleasures or delights or comfort or ease, we shield ourselves with faith and we fight the promise of the world with the promise of God. And when Satan comes and he shoots the fiery arrows of doubt or of guilt or scorn against us, we take up the shield of faith and we say, we know one who has promised that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has promised that there is one who is faithful and just to forgive me of all of my sins. Our warfare here in this world of destruction is fought as we cling to the promises of God and to the shield of faith. And as we are engaged in war, we fight the promises of Satan with the greater promises of God. Anna Skew, perhaps many of you know her, she was a very famous Protestant martyr. And the night before she was burned alive by the Roman Catholic Church, Anne wrote her last poem. She wrote these words, "Like as the armed knight appointed to the field, with this world will I fight, and faith shall be my shield." End quote. God has not promised that we shall escape the field of battle. What He has promised us is that He will be with us in the midst of the battle. And that indeed every day that we wake up, friends, we wake up to wage the war of faith again and again and again. But God's promise has always been what shields His people. So as we continue our march here through Hebrews chapter 11, I hope you continually see the pattern that the writer of Hebrews holds out for us. And that is that we face every circumstance in life by faith. By faith in the future fulfillment of the promises of God. And to the Christian, these promises mean everything. And if we needed to whittle down into one particular sentence what it is that verses 30 and 31 teach us about the life of faith, I think we could argue that what these verses principally teach about the life of faith, what these verses teach us about living in light of the future fulfillment of the promises of God, is that this life is battle. That it isn't easy that we dwell in this life behind enemy lines. And that these promises must be held to. That they must be believed. That they must be fought for. With every ounce of determination and strength that God Himself has given us by His grace. The life of faith is a life of battle. And that's why Paul could say at the end of his life to young Timothy, I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race, and now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. We pray, dear friends, that we might follow our captain in this war and so receive his promises. Amen. Please join me in prayer. O our gracious and merciful Lord, indeed You are greatly to be praised. And we thank You for the conquering work of Jesus Christ that has decisively put an end to all His enemies and all our enemies. We pray that as an armed knight, You would make us to be faithful people in a faithful church to fight with this world and sin and Satan, and so receive the crown of righteousness that is stored up. We pray that You would strengthen our hands for battle, that You would teach our arms to bend a bow of bronze. That You would help us to run against the troops and to not weary, but to continue forward in the battle that You've called us to. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As a closing